We are nearing the end of the sermon series on Jude, but first I'm going to read Hosea chapter 6, first 10 verses of chapter 6 of Hosea. And then we'll turn to Jude verse 20. Hear the word of the living God from Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire, and I'm going to substitute King James, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgress the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. Here is the reading of God's word. Now, Jude, verse 20, is where I'll begin reading. Let's hear the word of the living God from Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Here ends the reading of God's word from Jude's letter to the church. Well, there's one way to think of every piece of scripture, every book of the Bible, and that's that God has written it for a purpose. And so you could say, the job for everyone who wants to understand a book of the Bible is say, what was the particular purpose God wrote Deuteronomy, Exodus, Genesis, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians? And if you read through those letters or those books, especially the longer ones, you'll be a little confused. But in general, there's one overarching purpose for all of them. And that's to reveal the truth that God has rescued this world by sending his Son to be the Redeemer for a people who would have faith and trust in his work alone. For for their entrance into paradise and live there eternally. From Genesis to Revelation, that is the theme of every single book. However, there are particular situations in particular churches, and Jude is writing to a particular church, or churches perhaps, probably one church, that has an extremely difficult problem. And so Jude is writing for this problem, so that the church would know how to deal with this problem. What's the problem? There are false teachers or preachers inside the church, and they're destroying souls by their teaching. They're poisonous, false teaching, and they're leading people into blatantly sinful lives, sensual lives, probably sexual immorality, encouraging sinful desires. And the very foundation of that particular church is being destroyed. And what is that foundation? It is Jesus Christ, but it is also the gospel of Jesus Christ. The foundation is the faith that was delivered to us and them by the revelation given to particular men in particular times, the apostles, and before that, various prophets and Moses, etc. So the foundation of that church is being undermined. What to do? Well, in verse 3, I haven't read that, but verse 3 is contend for the faith. Contend in the Greek and probably any language means you're going to make a strong effort for something. And so he begins his letter by saying he wants them to contend for the faith, to make a serious, strong effort for the content of the faith of Jesus Christ's gospel. How to do that? Well, first he describes the problem to the church in a general statement. This is all review for those of you who have forgotten what happened 3 weeks ago or more. Jude chapter 0, verse 4. For certain people have crept in, and I'll skip a little bit, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and also deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's a summary of the problem. They are teaching something that allows people, encourages people to be sensually sinful and not submitting to the lordship and the commands of Jesus Christ. Remember, the great commission that Jesus gave was to make disciples of all nations by baptizing them and by teaching them to obey all that he, King Jesus, has commanded. And so they are in direct contradiction of the lordship of Christ, and they are saying, probably, it's okay to sin. It's not a big deal. So, they describe the problem in general. Second, what he has done in this brief letter is reveal the kind of people these false teachers are by describing them in terms of Old Testament people. So, just to give you one example, Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So he's comparing the teachers, their lives, and their followers as sodomites, indulging in sexual immorality, and pursuing unnatural desire. So that's the kind of people they are. And then he describes very briefly in various ways how dangerous they are. And I'll just read parts of three verses, 10 through 13. How dangerous. They blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are like unreasoning animals, understanding instinctively. These are hidden reefs at your love feast. A reef would be something that would be dangerous to a ship. So they're like being among you as somebody who will destroy you if you were a ship going through your life. They feast with you without fear or reverence. They're shepherds feeding themselves. They're like waterless clouds swept along by winds. They offer no rain for the ground or vegetation to grow. They are fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. their wild ways of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. And lastly, they are wandering stars. And they're no steady guide for you. They're wandering. There's no way you can guide your life by somebody who's changing his tune all the time, wandering. So they're very dangerous. If you follow them, you're going to be shipwrecked. If you follow them, you're going to be lost. Your life is going to be lost. And you're going to be having someone who is dead leading you in their own deadness to your deadness. And then he has some character traits. So this is kind of fun in a weird way. Verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So there they are. He's described them. And he's described them, and apparently when they read, they go, yeah, I know him or her or whatever. And I want their followers because they're the ones who are saying, you know, it's okay. And Jesus said, don't, you know, and Paul said, don't, and so forth. So what the false teachers are destroying, these kind of people, are inside the church. They're probably inside the church having fellowship meals with them, maybe even celebrating the Lord's Supper before it was called something, it might be called this love feast. So they are inside the church. And they are teaching somehow with some kind of authority. So the Christians in the church are to build back what these teachers are destroying. Rebuilding the faith, or strengthening, reinforcing the faith that was given to the church once for all, complete, intact, by the apostles' teaching, and then others who had the apostles' teaching. And then eventually the written scriptures, which we have fully and complete, much better than they did. Well, here's a quick question. What is the faith? What is the content of the faith? The faith that's referenced here is not the faith that we exercise. It's the faith that gives us faith, which is the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It's the truths about the person of Jesus, the truths about his perfect life, the truths about what his death on the cross meant, and what the pouring out of the Spirit meant. In other words, the truths about who he is, King of Kings, Lord of all creation, and what he has done for us is being destroyed. So how to build up the faith? That's where we're at. He tells them how to do it in some general ways, in some surprising ways. There's only four commands in the section that we read, and there's some others that are technically not commands in the Greek, but they are like commands. But here's the four commands in this section. Keep yourselves in the love of God. We'll talk about that. Next command, have mercy on those who doubt. That's the second command. Third, save some by snatching them out of the fire. Of course, we'll talk about that. Show some mercy with fear. That's takes a little bit of thinking, but we'll talk about that. So those are the four commands. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save some by snatching them out of the fire. And show some mercy with fear. And two of the commands that I just listed include an explanation, a very brief explanation, about how to do it. And so the first we'll look at is keep yourselves in the love of God. The first question you should probably ask anytime you see some phrase like the love of God, is that God's love for me? Or is that my love for God? Which is it? Well, let me ask you a very brief question. Don't answer. Do you have to do anything to keep God loving you? If you say yes, you're in trouble. God loved you when you were dead spiritually. And he will love you throughout all eternity. And between your deadness, when he gave you true spiritual life, he will never stop loving you. So, in a way, that is the source of all love that we have for God. Because he loved us first and we respond to his love. But what's involved here is commands, things that they are to do, I believe, that have something to do with us keeping in our hearts and minds a love for God, that we respond to God with love. He loves us. His love is not like our love, fickle, and we have strong faith, weak faith, good days, bad days, whatever. He's not that way. There's nothing you can do to improve God's love for you, but there are things that you can do, and he's going to give some things that you can do to improve your consciousness and your love for God as something that you exercise, especially in a church that has damning heresy being taught. So false teachers are leading people to have sinful, sensual lives. And, quote, they're perverting the grace of God in sensuality, denying our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's, in that context, what does it mean to keep something? Well, to keep something is to keep it or preserve it in a certain condition. Sometimes to protect it, sometimes to keep it safe, unharmed. So what Jude is writing to this church is, you need to keep loving God. You need to preserve and protect the fact that you need to love God. What's the greatest commandment? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So this is consistent with what Jesus taught as the greatest commandment. So you are to do something when the church is being undermined, the gospel is being undermined, you are to focus at least on keeping yourself conscious of the love of God, protect your love for God, keep it safe and unharmed, unwavering. Now the word keep also is used in some other ways, and it's interesting to know what other ways it's used. In Jude itself, it's used. In Jude verse 6, different sense of it, not about God's love. Angels, God has kept in eternal change. Fallen angels, God has kept in eternal change under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So God has some fallen angels that he's keeping in sort of a prison, in chains, until the judgment day. And you better believe God's going to succeed in doing that. So he is doing whatever is necessary to keep these fallen angels in eternal chains until the day of judgment. And the very first verse here is Jude writing and greeting them. And he says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That's about the love of Christ keeping you safe. And part of the love of Christ keeping the church safe is that Jude is writing this letter to a church that is being provoked with false teaching to possibly cease to be a church. Now Jude goes on to tell us how to keep ourselves or them in the condition of being in love with God. It's two simple things, and it's two words, and I'll read them: by building yourself with the content of our faith, and by praying in the Holy Spirit. So what Jude is saying is, by building yourselves in the content of our faith, this will help you experience the love of God more deeply. That's his explaining what it means to keep yourself in the love. Building yourself up in your most holy faith will keep yourselves in the love of God. So do that. Build yourself up in the holy faith. The content of the gospel. Remembering the truths about Jesus Christ, his life, his death, what his resurrection meant, what his ascension into heaven, what the pouring out of the Spirit of Christ meant, what those things mean. When you build yourself up in those things, you reinforce them in your own mind and heart. They become something that you remember, like you remember you're married, or you remember your name, or you remember you know, where you work or where you go to school. You remember those things. They're part of you. Well, building yourself up with the content of the faith is to remember who you are and why you are who you are, which is basically the gospel. And by doing that, you will strengthen your faith that you love God who has loved you in this spectacular way. And the second way is by praying. He says praying in the Holy Spirit. So, building yourself in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit will keep yourselves in the love of God, will strengthen you to do that. Keep yourselves by doing these things. What does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? It's very simple. It's not like, oh, I'm going to have some spectacular experience. You know what the experience of praying the Holy Spirit is? It's an everyday experience for those who pray, knowing the gospel, knowing who Jesus is, knowing the psalmists' hearts and minds as they prayed. It's praying with scripture informing your own personal prayers. Not just, oh, you know, it's not a sin to say, oh, you know, help me with my health, help me with my job, help me with this, help me with that, and then end. What about praying, thanking God for the wondrous love that he's shown you by sending his son to die? And you pray with that kind of fervency and knowledge, way different than just, you know, help grandma with her cancer or something. So praying in the Holy Spirit is praying, again, in the knowledge that God has given you in his revealed word. You can model your prayers on the Psalms. You can model your prayers on the prayers of King David, Solomon. You can model yourself on scriptural prayers, and you can apply them to yourself, your own heart and mind. So the two general ways I think he's telling us to keep yourself in the love of God is to build yourself up in knowledge of the holy faith that we already have. And to pray with that knowledge in front of you or in you. Remember, these people didn't have Bibles. They weren't published on printing presses. Bibles and letters were written by hand, and they were rare. It was rare for a church to have a complete set of the Holy Scriptures that were written by hand and copied by hand. You can open up a page of the Bible and read a psalm or read Paul's prayers and say, wow, I want to pray like that, and just go ahead and do it. So these two things inform each other. Building yourself up. Building yourself up. Not those who are doubting. Not there yet. Not those who are false teachers. You're not building them up in the holy faith. You're building yourself up before you even get to what he wants them to do with those who are troubling the church. So the fortress, the building that is being torn down by these false teachers has to begin with regular people who have the faith, building up that faith and praying. Let me give you what would destroy the church that he's writing to if they did the opposite of this. They didn't pray. And they didn't continue to remind themselves of the truths of the gospel. They stopped thinking about Jesus, the atoning life, death he had. They stopped thinking about his commandments. They stopped praying with that knowledge right in their foreheads as they go to prayer. So a prayerless church, a church that doesn't study the scripture or remember the scripture, they hear it and they go out, and like James says, they heard it once and that's it. They act as if they never heard it. James says it's like a person looking in their mirror and seeing their own reflection and then forgetting what their own person looks like. That's what it's like when you hear a sermon or you read the scripture and you just forget it. It's worthless. That kind of activity in this church would destroy it. No study, no thinking about the Holy Scripture. Building themselves up. They're not building themselves up in the holy faith. once for all given to them, and they're not praying with that knowledge. So, Jude is telling them, do these kinds of things, and you will strengthen yourself by keeping the love you have for God strong in you. When all is, perhaps the false teachers are leading your brothers and sisters in the faith away from this truth. So that's what you do. And then he says this statement that is also gives a perspective to everything that we do or they do. And that's an eternal perspective. Keep yourself in the love of God by building yourself up, by praying the Holy Spirit, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Well, you might say, well, I already have eternal life. No, you don't. Eternal life is perfected in paradise. So the church is being told, one of the things you're to do while you're keeping yourself in the love of, for the love of God, you are going to be waiting. This is a strange wisdom here, because it's the wisdom of saying, don't expect paradise in any church yet. This is not, what we're doing right here is not paradise. What you live here, wherever you go, whatever you do, is not paradise. We who believe in Jesus Christ's return and his creating a whole new world, that's paradise for us for eternity. That's what we're waiting for. Take that perspective on your own life or the life of this church or any denomination, and you say to yourself, that gives you a perspective that will strengthen you when all sorts of outside forces come in the church and start to destroy it. And Jesus will have mercy and accomplish this. So, we are waiting for the mercy of Jesus Christ to bring us to paradise. Here's a question for you. What is mercy? Now, there's some various technical things about mercy that I could say. But here's a fairly straightforward definition of mercy. Mercy is kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. Okay? We all need to go to paradise. Unless you want to stay here, which I hope you don't think about. You think about being with Jesus in the new heavens and new earth. So, the mercy that we want is the mercy that Christ has for you and me and them. They have a need. And the need is to be brought to paradise. And there's different types of mercy. There's mercy between human beings. And this is going to be important as we go and talk about not the mercy Christ has for us to bring us to paradise, but there's the mercy that he's going to talk about that we do to people in the church who are confused or doubters or evil. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. You see, Jesus wants mercy in his followers. Sacrifice was the kind of worship they had in the Old Testament, and Jesus was born under the law, under Moses, and he would have known that sacrifice was equal to worship then. So what Jesus is saying is that you, my followers, I want you to desire mercy for others as much as you want to worship. To be merciful to others is to express kindness or concern for someone who is in need. And then at the end of the parable of the Good Samaritan, and this is mercy between human beings. The parable of the Good Samaritan, I'm not going to go through it, but it started with, who is my neighbor? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. And the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan who helped a man who he was a stranger. The man was a total stranger. So this Samaritan helps a total stranger. And then the question that Jesus poses back to the man is, okay, who loved his neighbor? And the man who raised the question, who's my neighbor, said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to the man who asked that question that prompted the Good Samaritan parable, said, you go and do likewise. Jesus wants us to do mercy to one another, to show an interest in each other, to show a concern for another person. Now there's a time when God expresses that there shall be no mercy. And we need to consider that as well, because that's hidden in this text in a way. God actually commanded his people to show no mercy in the Old Covenant. No mercy means only justice. They're going to get what they deserve. They are going to get what they deserve. Show them no mercy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2. When the Lord your God gives them over to you, that's your enemies, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. They killed every man, woman, and child in those wars. They showed no mercy. And Joshua, who's going to do it, is doing it. Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and receive no mercy, but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua is implementing what the law of Moses in Deuteronomy told them. Show no mercy. When you do this, you're going to holy war, and then show no mercy. So there's mercy to other human beings. There's no mercy to other human beings. And there is God's mercy to us. And Jude starts out in verse 2 addressing them with mercy. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He's writing to this church. It's a little bit of a prayer. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. From God, obviously. And Titus describes this kind of mercy too. Titus 3, 5. He saved us. God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. God's concerned about our needs, our need for salvation. Big need, big mercy. What's your greatest need? I've not alluded to it. I've flat out said we are waiting for the mercy, the compassion of Jesus Christ to be filled, to have our souls filled with our resurrected bodies and to be entering into the eternal paradise, the new world. That's our greatest need. If you keep yourself loving God and understanding his love for you, and you build yourself up in the knowledge of our faith and you pray, then the next thing that Jude says makes sense. Then you will have the strength and the wisdom to show mercies to those who are being destroyed by false teachers. And there's two types, maybe three types, but there's two types at least. Inside the church, there are false teachers, and some people are not fully persuaded of the false teaching. They're hearing the false teaching. Now, if you've ever had this argument about some theological doctrine, I have a sister-in-law who's a Calvinian, if you know what that is. She hears the Calvinist view, and she goes, oh, she reads a book on Calvinism. She's persuaded of that. And then she goes, she hears the Arminian view. She says, oh, no, I believe that. So she's hopping back and forth between Calvinism and Arminianism. Here it's much more serious. There's some are hearing this false teaching, and they're not totally persuaded because they know some of the teaching, but they're doubting. They're doubting the teaching. Or they're either doubting the false teaching or they're doubting the true teaching. Whatever it is, they're having doubts. They're not sure. And Jude is telling those in the church who know the truth, who have no doubts, show mercy to them. What is their greatest need? Their greatest need is to be persuaded. And to show that you love someone and they have a need where they're mentally confused or spiritually confused, you do that with no anger, no judgmentalism. But after building yourself up in the faith, the doctrine of the faith, and after praying, and after knowing you love God with a lot of your heart, you go and you correct the one who's doubting the gospel. You rebuke them, you correct them, you teach them from the holy knowledge they had. They didn't have Bibles they could pick up and say, look at verse 2. But they would have known it. They would have memorized it. And they could have told it to them, those who are in doubt. Is it this teaching or is it that teaching? And part of the persuasiveness is that you're showing you have mercy for them. You care about their need. Their need is profound, but they're not sure. All right? So there's showing mercy to those in doubt in the church who don't have the right doctrine or are confused about it. And the second is uses a very violent terms. It says, some must be snatched from the fire. And anytime you see fire and snatching, it's the fires of hell or damnation or total destruction that you're snatching them out. There are those who in the church are believing enough of this doctrine, not doubting. They believe what the false teachers are saying. And they're even probably doing some of the sinful sexual acts they're talking about. And they think that's fine. They've made up their mind. They're followers of the false teachers. And they are sinning as well. Their behavior and their thinking is all wrong. And they don't believe they're sinning. They're not going to say, well, yeah, I know that's a sin. They're not even saying that. What do you do with them? You show that you care about them because God can lead them to repentance. There is no person who is beyond God's touching and using a human being to touch them. Keep in mind, what's already been said is the people who are going to do this the best are those who have built up in themselves the knowledge of the Christian gospel and are praying in the Holy Spirit and are loving God, seriously loving God with a zeal and a passion. They have the fear of God, the reverence for God, the right balance of love and reverence for God. And they are told, go. Snatch them out of their direction of their life. That's a violent kind of thing, but it means a violent kind of confrontation in the sense of you're going to, maybe even saying, you're going to hell if you act that way without repentance. Or you're going to hell by believing another gospel, another Jesus. There is a time and a place for that kind of hard, hard truth. This is no joke. We have neighbors and friends, and maybe you have family members who are going to hell without the gospel. They've heard it, they deny it. Do you give up on them? No. You look to your own faith. The content of your own faith, is it strong? Are you praying in the Holy Spirit? Are you that kind of person? Now may God give those people the kind of wisdom to rebuke someone as a harsh but serious and gentle warning. Because if they do, these are people in the church. They have not been excommunicated yet. They're going to hell if they don't change their behavior and their thinking about Jesus. In other words, these Christians that are snatched from the fires of hell are showing all the signs that they're going to hell. They have both sin of doctrine and sin of their behavior. Two kinds or categories of sin they have. So other parts of Scripture also reinforce this, and I could go through a few, but Luke chapter 17, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Brothers, if this is Galatians 6, if brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. When you're dealing with people who think it's just so much fun to sin in this way, it's such a pleasure to have this kind of sin and not feel guilt, don't you put a guilt trip on me, and you hear that person, you could be persuaded to join them. They're so happy in their sin. They're so happy in their false doctrine of Christ. They're so happy without the true gospel. James chapter 5, 19 and 20. Brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I don't cover the sins. It's that he's come back to faith in Jesus Christ who covers his sins. Imagine the profound change that could happen if the church that Jude is writing to does this. When he's writing to them, he's deeply concerned. They're in deep danger. They've got false teachers who are teaching another gospel. They're teaching sensuality is okay, sexual immorality. You want to sleep with your boyfriend, or you want to be two boyfriends married, whatever. We don't know exactly what their sins are, but they're sins of the body and the flesh. And they are in that church, and they are thinking it's just fine to do that. And they take his advice and they put it into practice as everybody in the church reminds themselves of the truths of the doctrine of salvation, who Jesus is, what he did. And they begin to pray earnestly. And then some of them have a relationship or begin a relationship with someone who's doubting. And they go to that doubting person and they convince them by presenting the truth. And the person no longer doubts. And they go to someone who's still in the church, but sinning big time and thinking it's okay and has this other gospel kind of thing going on. And that person repents. Or maybe they get the message and say, well, this is not a church for me. And they leave. Now, we know ultimately the church is commanded to excommunicate people who seem to stay and not get the message. Now, the last piece here is kind of interesting because it says to show mercy with fear and hating. That's an interesting combination. Show mercy with fear and hating. Show a concern for the need someone has with fear and with hating. Well, let's take the hating part first. Hating is that you hate what they are doing. They're living in sin that's an abomination. They're living in sin that is despicable, filthy, dirty, wretched behavior. There's no doubt that's what they're talking about. It is something that if you get close to it, you want to be like, that's disgusting. So you have a hating even the clothing that has been soiled by the flesh. Quote, even the clothing that has been soiled by the flesh. So that's a poetic way of saying this person is so filthy in their sin. They might be cleanly dressed, but they are so filthy in their thinking and so filthy in their behavior. It's like they've soiled their own pants. And you get close to them and you start to sense their clothing, their life stinks. And you're repulsed by it. But you go with the effort of mercy to someone who's in that condition because even they are not beyond possible persuasion. So you show mercy with fear and hating. And the fear there is probably fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is, don't you become like them. Don't you dare become like them. And you're teaching that to yourself as you're knowing the scriptures. Well, let me give you a conclusion from this whole passage. Jude's giving instruction. And this is where he tells them what they should do. And it's not exactly detailed. But the accepted Christian practice in general in Christian history is towards erring brothers and sisters to point out their sin and warn them in the spirit of Christian love. If they repent, whatever the sin is, whatever the bad doctrine is, if they repent, judgment by God will be avoided. And for those who refuse to repent and continue in their false teaching or beliefs and their sinful ways, you know they're in serious danger. And all you can do sometimes is exercise mercy to even them, because you don't know. Until there's life, you don't know what God is going to do with your sister, your brother, your daughter, your son, who, or your neighbor, who's rejected the gospel and living a blatantly sinful life. What are the applications for us? Same. There's no church this side of paradise that's not going to be challenged. Get used to the idea. We've had a man in here who thought he could teach because he looked up a couple of Greek words. This was years ago. He liked my Reformed preaching, and I was like flattered. And he kept saying, oh, I want to meet with you, and you know, maybe you can counsel me. He had some family problems. He wanted me to help, so I did that. And then he said, I don't believe in the Trinity. I went like, what? You don't believe in the Trinity? Did you ever read the Gospel of John? He said, yeah, I have a different interpretation. I said, you do? You're not getting into teaching in this. He wasn't even a member yet. He's already thinking. He's like boasting in a way. I want to teach. No. I was preaching through Corinthians, and I hit a passage that really irked him, I think, because I was just going through it, and it was the passage where he who was rich became poor for your sake. And I went, what? When was Jesus rich? He was born in a stable. He was poor, had poor parents. When was he rich? When he was in glory in heaven. And he became poor when he became a human being for your sake. Last time he was at the worship service with us. He excommunicated him. He never was a member, but you'll meet people like this. And they'd always come in and say, oh, by the way, I'm a heretic, and I'm going to teach you something that'll lead you to hell. Well, the Mormons could do that. They could maybe say it, but I know it. There are no perfect churches, and there's nothing that will protect us this side of paradise from danger from within. So we must face the fact that the faith, that's the content of our faith, must be protected from false teachers. And false doctrine often, usually, accompanies sinful behavior of some kind. And all of us must be aware of that. It's not just for the ordained men, the ordained servants in this church. And we must mercifully confront those who are doubting, and we must also mercifully confront those who are not doubting. And it's interesting, in this whole process, and if you look at all of the New Testament, there was plenty of sinful behavior in Corinth. Corinth was like the Las Vegas of the ancient world. Corinth was Sin City. All kinds of temple prostitution, all kinds of things like that. And Paul never tells the Corinthians, you go out there in the streets and tell those prostitutes, tell those idolaters to stop worshiping Zeus or this god or that. That's never what the church is told to do. Go out and picket, let's say, the homosexuals, or picket the worshipers of Zeus. We can confront them with our love and with the gospel, but that's never the primary focus of the church. So let me just say this. We do not have to spend the church's time and money confronting every false church in Jaffrey or this Monadnock area, or every false doctrine that might come up in some Mormon church. And we don't have to loudly confront non-Christians with their sins. We don't have to confront false religions. We don't have to go picket the Hindu temple that's being built in, or it's probably finished being built in the United States. We don't have to go to the mosque and picket the mosque. We don't have to go, there's Mormons came to my house. I talked to them for several weeks. We don't have to confront the Mormons that they're preaching a gospel that takes you to hell. They're very nice in the beginning, and you start to think, maybe they know the gospel. No, they don't. New Age things, just all sorts of things creeping in, wokeness, whatever, that becomes sort of a religion. And all of these things are not the church's business in some direct sense. Our business is to make disciples for Jesus Christ. We go outside the church. We have family members. We have neighbors, co-workers that we witness to one-on-one with our lives, with our love, with our mercy, with our care for them. And we can reach a Hindu better that way than beating on their temple door saying, you're polytheistic, you're crazy, you're idiots. The gospel gets a wicked reputation when there are people picketing gay marriages saying, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. It's true. It's not a gracious way to do it. So brothers and sisters, get ready. You never know when the false teacher is going to come in the door. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. We thank you for your work through Jude to help us all know how precious and important the gospel is and the things that you have told us to do. And of course, we have the written word. We thank you for the written word and the preservation of it for thousands of years. And all of it is all that we need. And we could read Holy Scripture in 40 or 50 hours. Help us to be diligent students of your word, to know the warnings in it, the rebukes in it, the dangers it calls to our attention, and the love it calls us to, even to love our enemies and to love you supremely. Father, may these be these commands that are so clear be the way of our lives, that we are people of the book who know the book and do what the book says. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now let's turn to sing.